Sometimes when I gave my testimony, I said I spent the first 25 years of my life in prison. Everybody goes, "Whoa." They don't think, of course. What'd you do as a baby to deserve that, you know? The prison of sin and darkness. Long my prison spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Quite a testimony, actually, if you think about it. Not too long ago, on Canadian news, the anchor man was telling us about the popularity of Jesus Christ since Mel Gibson's The Passion has come out. The inference was that Mel Gibson has made Jesus Christ popular, and that Jesus Christ is a hit. Canadian television news. Let me say this morning, there is nothing insignificant about Christ. Hollywood, and of course you and I as believers, would like to and do, every Lord's Day, emphasize part of the life of Christ. And rightfully so. We're to remember the Lord in His death and in His suffering, in His substitutionary sacrifice, until He comes. And that's right. And the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. That does not mean, however, that any other part of the life of Jesus Christ is not as important. There is nothing unimportant. There is nothing insignificant about the person of Jesus Christ. No matter which way you turn Him, He's altogether lovely. Today, and possibly tomorrow, I'm not sure how these messages are going to turn out. But we have three today, and we have one tomorrow. I would like to take up the subject of the temptations of the Lord Jesus. It's been a study that has certainly enlightened me. I've read them, and I've thought about them, and rarely did I spend much time meditating on them and considering them in a way to relate them to someone else. And I think that's one of the privileges of being a preacher or a teacher, is that we have the privilege of preparing to the point that we have to pass it on. Sometimes in our devotions, we realize we don't have to pass this on to anyone, and so we don't go as deep, perhaps, as we would if we had to pass that on or had the privilege of passing that on. It's been my delight and privilege then to study this in some greater detail than I ever have before. I am not an expert on this subject. I am just scratching the surface on it. I've had the privilege of reading several men who have far more understanding of this than I do myself. And someone said to me one time after preaching, "Did you get that all by yourself?" I said, "No, I don't think I ever got anything by myself." I said, one time I thought I found something that nobody else had ever found, and I preached it out as though it was original. And not long after that, some guy back in the 1700s had a whole book on it. You know what I mean? Nothing original. Nothing original. And I don't come to you this morning with anything original. These are just my gleanings from other men and my little sensitivity to the Spirit of God as to insights into this. Truth is truth. You can't improve on truth. You can repeat it, but you can't improve on it. And so if this is old hat to you, sit back, relax, take a break. If you already know everything about it, come and help me a little bit afterwards, because I don't know everything about it. Mr. Spurgeon has a lot to say about it. I've enjoyed what he's written concerning it. Campbell Morgan has a lot to say about it. I appreciated his writings. Mr. MacDonald has a lot. I'll be quoting him in part of my presentation this morning. Has a lot to say about it. And we appreciate all of these Bible teachers and preachers and years of study that helps a novice like myself come along here and glean something that would take me a lifetime, perhaps, to dig out of the Scriptures. So we're going to look at three texts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three books of our New Testament. You can remember where they are if you remember 4:1-4, because it's Matthew 4 and Mark 1 and Luke 4. So, not 4:1-1, but 4:1-4. Maybe you can remember that. And we'll read these accounts because it is significant that we read them and concerning the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Mr. Morgan, in his book, entitled The Crises of Christ, he deals with seven areas in the life of the Lord Jesus: his incarnation and birth, his baptism, his temptation, his transfiguration, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. And Mr. Morgan, I understand, was a Congregationalist, British Congregational minister, and you may have some of his books. I enjoy reading from Mr. Morgan. He seems to have a little insight that it gives a little different perspective, perhaps, than others do. And putting what you can glean together, you can certainly enjoy the study of God's Word from these men. There are three texts. We'll read first from Matthew's account, beginning in verse 1 of Chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward anhungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Verse 8. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Mark chapter 1. Beginning in verse 12. Mark 1 and verse 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Luke chapter 4. (Clears throat) Verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. We'll take our text for our study back in Matthew, so if you'd like to turn back there. You'll notice a few little details that are different. Mark doesn't say very much about it, but he adds some significant detail in what he does say. You'll notice that the order is a little different in Luke than it is in Matthew. We have chosen Matthew's account because we feel that perhaps this is maybe the order in which it happened. I'm not dogmatic about that, but we'll take that into consideration. Let me remind you that when it comes to the temptation of the Lord Jesus, there are three temptations that take place in three geographical locations. The first takes place in the wilderness. The second takes place, in Matthew's account, on the pinnacle of the temple. The third takes place on an exceeding high mountain. Let me suggest for your thinking that the wilderness temptation is a temptation that deals with the physical realm. That the temptation on the pinnacle of the temple is a temptation which takes its temptation from the spiritual realm. And when it comes to the temptation on an exceeding high mountain, it's a temptation with reference to authority. Authority. High and mountain authority. So we've got a wilderness temptation dealing with physical. We've got a temple temptation dealing with spiritual. And we've got a mountaintop experience dealing with authority. In the first temptation, it seems as though he has been tempted to move out of the will of God. Act independently. Do it on your own. And all the temptations, actually, that's inherent. The second temptation is to prove that you're in the will of God. And the third temptation is to miss God's will altogether. We'll be going back over these. If you miss these points, don't worry. I'll say them 100 times before we're through. Let's notice the time of the temptation that is in Matthew's account, the timing of this first temptation. There are key words here in verse 1. Then. We read in the other accounts, straightway. The idea is immediately. Now is the inference of what is happening. The context, of course, is key to understanding what the then in verse 1 of chapter 4 talks about. The context, if you were to back up, of course, is his baptism. Now, the baptism is the introduction to his public ministry. The Lord Jesus is about to launch out. We haven't heard anything from him now since he's 12 years old, really. He's in the temple at 12, and then his life continues on, unrecorded in Scripture. And then we come to the baptism account. The baptism account will usher in now his public ministry. In this account, I think it would do us well. I do not apologize for reading so much of God's Word. So let's just go back now in chapter 3 of Matthew and read in verse 13. My wife and I had the privilege of attending a small little meeting on Manitoulin Island in Lake Huron up in Ontario some years ago. And some friends of ours and their family, and we were in that area, and there wasn't an assembly around, and we just found a place to go, and we went, and there was about six of them. It was about 10 of us or more. So we more than doubled their congregation that morning when we came in to visit them. And an old fellow was there, the preacher. I'll never forget his name if you like tea at all. His name was Earl Grey. So anyhow, so he got up, and he was an ancient man and quite shaky on his feet. And he said, "There's one thing that I've learned over the years. A lot of people say what the Lord said. Let's let God speak for himself this morning." All he did was read the scriptures. There wasn't one thing you could argue about. He didn't say one thing wrong all morning. Just read the book. Chapter 3 and verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then," you got to get that context. This is like immediately after. Let me suggest for you, however, the temptation did not start in the wilderness. You see, God's testimony of his Son is that he's well pleased with him from the time of his incarnation until right then, as far as his earthly ministry is concerned. I believe with all my heart, I have no way, of course, of proving this, I don't think, other than God's testimony, but God was already pleased with him. He'd already been approached by the enemy, perhaps on many occasions, but now it's going to be face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat. We're going to deal with this man himself in a personal way. But the temptation, I believe, has already been engaged, and now there's going to be a personal attack in a very vivid, fleshly way, attacking him in light of his future work. He's about to start his public ministry. So we could say, if nothing else, the temptation started immediately in this particular assault, right after a most significant public demonstration. Does that ring any bells for anybody? We had a lady in our assembly some years ago that got saved out of a horrendous relationship with her husband, who eventually, after she became a Christian, left her and treated her terribly and divorced her and et cetera and et cetera. She came along, she got saved, thank God. She came along, she got baptized, thank God, and then we didn't see her for a year. You see, her expectations was, surely if I come to Christ, surely if I make a public stand for Christ, then God will repair my marriage and everything will be fine and we'll live happily ever after. And it didn't work. And she got discouraged. And she got tempted immediately after making a public confession of Christ. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes it's when we take the stand. Sometimes when we make it public. Sometimes when we say, look, I'm in. You can count on me. And we intend into the future to do some great thing for God. The tempter comes in like a flood. Some of you could name people and occasions, I'm sure, that has happened to. Whether or not that was of any value for us to understand that the Lord Jesus now, taking his public stand, the voice from heaven announcing his son and his pleasure in him, the devil says, I'll fix that. I'll get that. I won't let that go unchallenged. And dear friend, let me say to you, every inch of ground gained in your Christian life, you have fought through the temptations to get. You have. It cost the Savior. Why do you think it won't cost us? Most of us want it better than the Master. That's our problem. We don't want to fight. We don't want to be tempted. We don't want to have trials. We just want to float down the river of life and have everything okay. It's not like that, of course. And it can hit you the hardest after you make the most public stand for Christ. Secondly, the place of the temptation. We've already mentioned that this first temptation takes place in the wilderness. As we looked at the wilderness account through the Scripture, we find out the wilderness is a barren place. Mark adds to our information on the temptation by saying he was in the wilderness with the wild beast. We would know that. It is a place that is desolate, a place that is uninhabited. You might remember in the Old Testament, when they offered the two goats, do you remember that? The Day of Atonement. One goat was killed, the other goat was taken by a fit man, and after the priest laid his hands on the head of the live goat, confessing the sins of Israel, that live goat was taken into the wilderness and released, typifying for us that the blood was shed of the one goat, the sins transferred to the other goat, and they're released in the wilderness. What? The sins are gone. We know that. But what's in the wilderness? Wild beast. How long does a domestic goat last in the wilderness? Not overnight, I can assure you. He'd be torn in shreds before daylight by the wild beast. This is the... You've got to keep in mind the Lord Jesus is in a desolate place. He's in a barren place. He's in a dangerous place. He is alone in the wilderness. Now, think in your minds for a moment. The first Adam. Some people say, yeah, the first Adam, that was Adam. Right. And then the second Adam, that was the Lord Jesus. Wrong. The Bible never calls the Lord Jesus a second Adam, as though it could be the third or the fourth or the fifth. He's called the last Adam. Might be called the second man, but he's called the last Adam. Now think about the first Adam for a moment. The first Adam lived in a paradise. And a beautiful place. Everything provided for his well-being. Plenty, no lack, all the encouragement that heaven could give. The last Adam? Well, in our scene this morning, he's in a desolate place. Certainly not paradise. Surrounded by barrenness and poverty and hunger and loneliness. Now, unlike the first Adam, the last Adam now engages in a personal conflict with the devil. The first Adam, you will remember wherever he was close at hand, but his wife was actually attacked. She was approached by the serpent, the way he most often comes. He doesn't come out to be what he is. He's a deceiver and a liar and a trickster. And that's the way he came for the first Adam. But now the last Adam engages in what we might call a face-to-face confrontation. The place of the temptation here will be the wilderness. Number three, the agent of the temptation. So we got the time of the temptations immediate. We got the place of the temptation here, the first one, the wilderness. We got the agent of the temptation. I was shocked as I read, trying to get some bits and pieces. See, what seems to be so absolutely simple in Scripture is put there for a reason. The three accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke simply declare it like this. Tempted of the devil, tempted of Satan, tempted of the devil. You say, well, there's no doubt about that. He's tempted of the devil. Right. Do you know that there are people, and I don't know if these people would be Christians or not. I don't know how they understand the Scripture, but in liberal theology, books have been written about how Christ was so depressed that he wandered off out into the wilderness so forlorn, so in much in despair, so much in anxiety that the whole thing was an imagination that he got out there. And he imagined these things happening to him. Others have suggested that even early on, some of his own, maybe, I don't know where Judas stands in that particular time frame, but that some of his own actually did it. And he, as he reminisces about this, he thinks, well, it's the devil using another person to do the temptation. We're not left in doubt, folks. To deny the person of the devil is to deny Scripture. He is being attacked by the God of this world, by the prince and the power of the air, Lucifer, son of the morning, angel of light, leader of the host of the darkness of this world. He is in an attack by Satan himself. Now let's notice the significance of the temptation. This was where I first started really getting interested in it. I think up until this point, I sort of figured this out. You know, it's right after the baptism. Okay, I got that. You know, and it's in the wilderness. Yeah, I got that. And he's tempted of the devil. Yeah, I got that. And this is where I really got interested on this point. The significance of the temptation. How did it really happen? What is the point that is going on here? Now, let me read it for you again. Look back in Matthew chapter 4 now. Then, watch these words. Just don't read your Bible too fast. Then was Jesus, pause, think, led up of the Spirit into the wilderness, pause, think, to be tempted of the devil. You see, in our minds, we say the devil is so smart. He is so crafty. Now, here's the Lord Jesus, and he's out in there, and he's 40 days in the wilderness. And it's really bad, and he's really alone, and he's really discouraged, and he's physically weak, and he's spiritually in despair, and all of these things are going on in his life, and all of a sudden, from behind a rock, pops up the devil, and the devil says, I'll get him when he's down. I'll get him when he's alone. I'll get him when he's weak. Now is the time to get him. Now. Let me suggest for your thinking, the devil didn't have anything to do with that. This whole thing is orchestrated of God. We read in Matthew, led up to be. And Mark's account is interesting. The Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Now, you got to be careful of that word, because in your mind and in my mind, we see the Holy Spirit with a whip. And here's Jesus, I don't want to go. He's driving him into the wilderness. No, that's not the inference. The inference is the necessity of it. The importance of it. That God is in control. The Spirit of God is leading and directing. He's driven. That is, the idea is he's compelled to go. He must go. He's got to go. This is a divine appointment. And again, in Luke, led by the Spirit. Let me suggest for you, there is a divine plan being worked out. The devil is not in control. God is in control. Jesus just didn't happen to bump into the devil in a weak, frail condition in the wilderness. This is God working out the details in his life. The devil didn't arrange it. God did. Jesus went forth into the wilderness, guided by the Spirit of God. God's perfect man about to meet the enemy face to face. Now, this is not like the devil. The devil doesn't want to come out of his hiding. He's a coward. He's always elusive. Let me just show you, and you know it in your own life. How many times have you had a feeling or something has made you be attracted to something? Or somehow you've been led away by something, and you think to yourself, now I wonder about this. I'm wondering if this is right or if this is wrong, or I can't quite get a handle on it. There seems to be something wrong here, but I'm not sure about it. That's the way he works. It's amazing. Doesn't just, you know, the cartoonist has him painted up as a red face, long tail, pitchfork kind of a fellow. You know, he doesn't like that. He doesn't want to show himself. He doesn't want to come out and expose himself for who he is. Work behind the scenes. Work behind the bush. Work behind the snake. Work in the pigs. I mean, wherever. But he doesn't want to come right out. Well, I'll tell you right now, he's about to come out. He is about to engage in a battle that Mr. Morgan says in his book, and I quote, if the devil could have escaped that day, he would have done so. He is compelled to meet the perfect man on the battlefield, only to be completely defeated. Mr. MacDonald, now I will quote, I think this is significant for us because many of us have questions about the temptation, and he addresses it so beautifully here. Let me read from his commentary. It may seem strange that Jesus should be led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Why should the Holy Spirit lead him into such an encounter? The answer is that the temptation was necessary to demonstrate his moral fitness to do the work for which he had come into the world. The first Adam proved his unfitness for dominion when he met the adversary in the Garden of Eden. Here the last Adam meets the devil in a head-on confrontation and emerges unscathed. The Greek word translated tempt or test has two meanings, to test or to prove. Secondly, to solicit to evil. The Holy Spirit tested or proved Christ. The devil sought to lure him to do evil. There is deep mystery connected with the temptation of our Lord. Inevitably, the question arises, and many of us, of course, have asked this question. The question arises, could he have sinned? If we answer no, then we must face the further question, how could it be a real temptation if he could not yield? If we answer yes, we are faced with the problem of how God incarnate could sin. It is of the first importance to remember that Jesus Christ is God and that God cannot sin. It is true that he is also human. However, to say that he could sin as a human but not as God is to build a case without scriptural foundation. The New Testament writers wrote of his sinlessness on several occasions. He mentions from the text, I'll not mention them, he knew no sin, he committed no sin, and in him there is no sin. Let me pause there just for a minute. Here's a little baby. You say, well, they're just a little angel. And at that point, they are, almost. Because really, they haven't consciously yet, it's coming, consciously yet done any sin. And you could say, well, they haven't reached, they don't even, they can't communicate. They know no sin, and they haven't done any sin. But one thing you couldn't say about a little baby, in him is no sin. Only the Lord. He did no sin. He knew no sin. But in him was no sin. And Mr. MacDonald emphasizes that. Like us, Jesus could be tempted from without. Satan came to him with suggestions contrary to the will of God. But unlike us, he could not be tempted from within. No sinful lust or passion could originate in him. Furthermore, there was nothing in him that would respond to the devil's seductions. Despite Jesus' inability to sin, the temptation is very real. It was possible for him to be faced with enticements to sin, but it was morally impossible for him to yield. He could only do what he saw the Father doing, John 5:19. And it's inconceivable that he would ever see the Father sinning. He could do nothing on his own authority, John 5:30. And the Father would never give him the authority to yield to temptation. The purpose of the temptation was not to see if he would sin, but to prove that even under tremendous pressure, he could do nothing but obey the will of God. If Jesus could sin as a human being, we're faced with the problem that he's still a human being in heaven. Could he still sin? Obviously not. Thank you, Mr. MacDonald, for those instructions concerning the temptation of the Lord Jesus. If you find a precious metal and you want to prove that it is, you test it. Not to prove that it's not, but to prove that it is. The Lord Jesus was tested to prove that he is, not to suggest that he is not. And you have to keep that in mind for the temptation to be valid. Now, as we consider this temptation, this led into the wilderness situation of the Lord Jesus, we will notice that there is a common element from the garden, that's in Genesis chapter 3, where the woman was tested, and the temptations of the Lord Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also a counterpart to that in 1 John. Now, some of you might remember this if you've looked at this before, but the woman, if I could just quickly give it to you, the woman saw the food, that the tree was good for food. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Therefore, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. She looked at the tree, she saw the tree, she desired the tree, and she took. Now, there's several areas that are involved. The Lord Jesus now is being tempted likewise in some of those same areas. Now, just turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and I think we'll just see it again, and we'll just close our first session with this morning. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Now, you'll just notice how the temptation flows, and you and I are confronted with the same thing that Eve was confronted with and that the Savior is being confronted with in our text this morning. And then you and I will be confronted with the same things. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. The instruction, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh. We remember that she saw that the tree was good for food. That the Lord Jesus was tempted to turn the stones into bread. Now, there are some connections here. I'm not saying they're absolutely identical, but there's a familiarity. There's a similarity going on here. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. She saw that the tree was good. The devil takes him on a high mountain and shows him all of the kingdoms. Okay? Lust of the eyes. Pride of life. She said that the fruit of that tree was desired to make one wise. The devil takes him on the pinnacle of the temple and says, jump off. Show who you are. Prove who you are. Show us. That is pride of who you are. And here you and I are confronted in the same ways. Let me suggest that it worked in the Garden of Eden. It miserably failed when it came to God's perfect man in the wilderness and etc. in the temptation. But nevertheless, the devil continues on. He is relentless in his attacks. And perhaps as we work through these temptations, we're going to see that most of us are confronted in the same ways, actually, that Eve was, that the Savior was, and that other believers are today. The attack is very... He hasn't changed his methods very much, I don't believe, because it works usually very well. So let me just say now, this at the end of this session here, that we're in our next session, we're going to look right at it. We're going to get into detail with it. We're going to see now in our next session exactly what this first temptation is, what are the implications of the failure of it, etc. And then tonight we'll look at the third one, second one, and then in the morning, unless we can cover them both tonight, we'll look at the third one in the morning. I hope at least this is somehow encouraging you to consider these temptations in maybe a more practical way or a different way than you have before. We pray that the Lord will give us understanding in these things. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for a perfect man that is a perfect example. From the first words that came out of his mouth recorded in Scripture to the last words, never a wasted word. Never a wasted expression. Never a deed insignificant. And Father, we're just going to peel back just a little corner of the sheet of his life and try to look into these things in a way that will help us to appreciate the Master more and pattern our life after Him more. We know, our Father, that He is setting an example that we should follow in His steps. So give us help and enjoyment in the Lord, and instruct us in Thy most holy word.